Well, this morning we are continuing in our series, The Crowning of the King, in just the last couple chapters of Matthew's gospel. So I want to encourage you to turn there now to Matthew chapter 26. If you are following along in one of the Bibles that's provided there in the seat back in front of you, you can find Matthew chapter 26. On page 832, and this morning I'll be reading from verse 30 to verse 56. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, would you once again just mercifully, kindly grant us to be able to see, to hear, and to understand all that your Son willingly endured, even for our sakes. Would you help us to see him clearly and to grasp the heights and depths and breadth and length of his love? We ask in his name. Amen. There are some things in life that you just don't want to face alone. Whether you're a kid or maybe even an adult, and you've got to like go down into a creepy dark basement all by yourself. It's amazing how much harder that is to do alone. Or whether it's going into the doctor's office or hospital room in order to wait for the results to come back. I mean, life often enough is hard enough as it is. Sometimes facing hard things alone can make them all the more unbearable. And I say that this morning because I think the main thing that Matthew wants us to see in this part of his story is the aloneness of Jesus. Which is admittedly a strange thing for us to encounter here in this final stretch of Matthew's gospel, where Matthew has been making this point now from the very beginning, 26 chapters straight. He's been making this point to us in all different kinds of ways that Jesus is the long-awaited king who is going to bring about God's kingdom from heaven to earth. He's going to bring about God's long-awaited rule and reign from heaven to earth. And yet, as we've already caught glimpses of in the last couple weeks, this king on his way to the throne to bring about the very rule and reign of God from heaven to earth, this king is going to be betrayed. Even already, he is being prepared to be led to the slaughter like a Passover lamb. And not only is he going to face those things, but he is going to face those things all alone. With an aloneness that most of us, perhaps even the loneliest among us, could only imagine. And it seems like a strange path for God to put forward for his own son to become king. So much so that those who are around him are going to be tempted to believe this must not really be the one. This must not really be the king. This must not actually be the way that God is going to do all this. And yet what we see here in this story is that this was actually always the plan. This was always the way that it was going to go. It was always the plan that the Son of Man would suffer and save alone. And you might hear that this morning and think, so what? So what if he did? So what if that was the plan? What does the aloneness of Jesus have to do with me right here in my life with all that I've got going on? Whether you wonder that because you're not sure you even believe all this, or whether you do believe all this, but you're kind of like, yeah, you know, like, I know all this. I've heard all this before. Let me just ask you to slow down for a moment this morning and pay attention to this unique moment in the life of Jesus, this unique moment in the work of Jesus. Pay attention to this moment, and you know what? Go ahead and ask yourself the question. Ask yourself that very question. What does the aloneness of Jesus in his suffering way back then, what does that have to do with me? In fact, I even encourage you to see if you can answer that question this morning. See if you can see how the aloneness of Jesus in this has everything to do with every one of us. I say that this morning for a few reasons, but the first of which is simply because of this whole idea that this aloneness of Jesus was always God's plan, and specifically, Jesus knew it. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that this was going to be the plan, that this was going to be the path that he would walk. We see that very thing right here in this opening scene of this passage in verse 30 to 35. Jesus and his disciples just finished this Passover meal. They leave together. They finish the meal by singing this hymn. They go out to the Mount of Olives, and there Jesus informs them, guess what? You will all fall away tonight. Just imagine the contrast of these moments. You just share in this incredible Passover meal with Jesus. Jesus, in ways that you never could have guessed or imagined, he transformed the entire meaning of that meal to be all about himself. Imagine sitting there with him as he hands to you bread and wine to drink with him. Imagine walking with him for years, listening to his teaching, seeing his miracles, being one of the special ones that he chose to be with him. And now he looks at you and he says, guess what? Tonight, you are going to fall away from me. And he doesn't just say you're going to fall away from me. He says, you are going to fall away because of me. Me. The very one that you have left everything to follow and be with. Tonight, there's something coming that Jesus himself would experience, that they would look at, that they would look at even concerning him And they would say, we're done. Nope, we're out. All of them. I mean, even Peter. Peter doesn't think he's going to do that, of course, because it's Peter. And Peter responds and says, no way, Lord. There's no way I would do that. There's no way I'm going to fall away. I would never deny you. Even if it cost me my life, I would never deny you. Jesus is like, oh yeah? Want to make a bet? Not only are you going to fall away, but you will deny me three times this very night. It wasn't just Peter. The text tells us that they all said the same thing. But this is no mysterious accident of history. And Jesus isn't simply saying, I'm telling you this is going to happen because I'm Jesus and I just know everything and know the future. Even though you could make that case that that is true. But the whole reason why Jesus says that they're going to do this and the whole reason Jesus knows this isn't just because the Father has told him, it's because the Father has told all of us. That's why Jesus says, it is written. It was written down long ago in the prophet Zechariah, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Listen to what it says in Zechariah. Listen to the longer quote of what Jesus is referring to. It says this in Zechariah 13. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is God himself speaking. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Why? He says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. In other words, Jesus knew all along that it was the plan that he would do this all alone because it is precisely the all aloneness of Jesus that is going to accomplish the very thing that it is they need. God himself is the one. This is no accident of history. The Romans aren't in charge of this. The Jews aren't in charge of this. God is the one who is unfolding this according to his plan. And when he strikes the shepherd, the sheep are going to scatter so that in striking the shepherd, he can then regather his special people all to himself. That's the result of we see right here in Zechariah of the striking of this shepherd, which is why Jesus says in verse 32, he's already letting them know, even though you will all be scattered, even though each and every one of you will fall away, after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. That's shepherding language. That's what shepherds do. Shepherds lead their flock. He's saying, even after all this, even despite the fact that you will be scattered, when I am raised, I am going to regather you as my people, and you are going to follow me. I mean, why does it matter that Jesus would do this alone? I mean, it's Jesus' very aloneness in this that is actually the thing that secures the possibility of our togetherness. It is Jesus willing, enduring of this abandonment and being struck as the sheep scatter so that he can lay down his life for them so that they can actually be made a people, so that we can actually be made a people. I mean, apart from Jesus' aloneness in this, there can be no possibility of our togetherness in this today. But don't let that lead you to think that then therefore all of this must have just been really easy for Jesus. I think so often one of the things that you and I forget in all this is the real, true, full humanity of Jesus in all of this. And you just think about this for a moment, even as he looks at his disciples and he knows their proclivity to wander from him, he knows, despite all of their best efforts and phrases to the contrary, he knows how quickly and easily they are going to fall away. And yet, it is for their very sakes that he continues to move forward. Don't forget that Jesus knows you just as well as he knew them. He knows how weak you are. He knows our proclivity and our propensity to wander. He knows the pressure points in our lives, the things that come in that suddenly get us to say, you know what, wait a minute. If this is what comes along with knowing Christ, I'm not sure I want this. I'm not sure I signed up for this. He knows. And even as you and I become aware of those things in us, I think there's a temptation in us for then to think like, oh, well, how could he ever then continue to accept us? How could he ever continue to love us? Because he always has from the very beginning. But Jesus endures this alone. Jesus endures this alone, knowing what you and I are like. And he does it so that you and I can still be gathered to him. And if he didn't do it, if he didn't face this aloneness, boy, you and I would be in an awful lot of trouble. That doesn't necessarily answer the question, though, of, well, why would God plan it this way? I mean, yes, Jesus knew that would happen, but why? Like, why would God actually ask his own son to do this kind of thing? We see the answer to that question in the very next scene. It was always the plan that the Son of Man would suffer and save alone. Not only did Jesus know it, but the Father actually willed it. This whole thing is the Father's will. And strangely enough, we learn this lesson not simply through Jesus' teaching, but we learn this by overhearing his prayer. This next scene, verses 36 to 46, the disciples and Jesus move from the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Jesus goes on just a bit further by himself. He takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. If you remember those two sons of Zebedee back in Matthew 20, it was their mom who came to Jesus and asked if they could sit on his right hand and left hand when he comes in his kingdom. And Jesus asked the question, are you able to drink the cup that I can drink? Maybe it was that very subject of the cup that led Jesus to bring those two, along with Peter, close to himself in prayer. It is here in the garden, not on the cross, not in his physical suffering of being beaten and flogged, not even in the suffering of experiencing betrayal, but it is even here in prayer that Jesus begins to suffer for us. He says to Peter and the sons of Zebedee, he says, "My soul is sorrowful even to the point of death." Friends, Jesus is not just being dramatic right here. Even though he has yet to suffer any physical pain, he is already beginning to sip from the cup of agony that he will willingly endure for us. I think we all kind of know that not all suffering is physical suffering. Not all suffering comes from actual physical pain. In fact, for many of us right here in this room, not all of us, but for many of us who are not strangers to suffering, we know that often actually the worst, some of the most agonizing suffering we can experience in our lives has nothing to do with physical pain. So often our suffering comes from mental and emotional turmoil and agony. Whether it's the fear of facing things that are coming in the days ahead, or whether it's wrestling through the ways that other people have mistreated us, or even if you've never even personally been mistreated in a way that causes you to suffer, if you've ever just been on the other side of walking through that kind of thing with somebody else, you might know something of what it's like to feel the weight of other people's sin and burden that you just carry a small, tiny fraction of that weight along with them. What Jesus is about to do is drink from the cup of bearing the full weight of all the sin of the world. Friends, you and I cannot even begin to imagine the suffering and the anguish of the soul that Jesus began to feel even here as he prayed. And like I said before, this is Jesus, and so we tend to think, oh, well, it's Jesus. He can handle it, which is true. But let us not minimize for a second the incomparable severeness of the agony he experienced. I mean, yes, this is Jesus, but look at how he prays. He says, "Father, if it's possible, if there's any chance at all, take this thing away from me." I mean, this is the same Jesus who has been resolute all throughout this story, he's been telling his followers again and again, the Son of Man, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I'm going to be handed over. I must be delivered up. I'm going to be crucified again and again and again, over and over, resolute. And now it's the moment of, and he's beginning to feel the weight of all our sin. And as he begins to sip from the cup, he's like, I don't want this. This is Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who takes a sip from the cup and he says, God, if there's any possible way, take this thing away from me. And yet at the same time, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There's a scene from Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince that is my favorite scene in the entire series. I know some of you aren't completely comfortable with me using an illustration like this. I want to encourage you to move past that. I want to also let you know that the entire storyline of Harry Potter, by the way, was based on J.K. Rowling's understanding of the Bible. Just want to put that out there for you. But there's a moment when Harry and Professor Dumbledore are standing in a cave before a stone basin full of potion. At the bottom of this potion is an object that they need, that they must retrieve in order to defeat you know who. The potion can't be splashed out. It can't be siphoned. It can't be removed. The only way to drain this liquid is to drink it. Dumbledore knows as soon as he touches it to his lips, it's going to create agony. So he tells Harry, he says, the only way to get through this is to drink every last drop. And so as I drink this, you have to make sure that I keep going. The second I taste it, I'm not going to want to. You have to help me. You have to make sure. You have to keep making me drink this until every bit of it is gone. And sure enough, as soon as he touches it to its lips, the potion, the poison takes hold. It's causing visible pain. He weakens rapidly. He's writhing in agony, but still needing to drink more, much more. He's pleading for mercy, and yet he needs to drink more. He's begging for it to stop, and yet he needs to drink more. Harry continues filling the goblet, pressing it to his lips again and again and again as he experiences unseen, untold anguish and horror until he finally finishes the last drop. And at the end of the scene, as they depart from this cave and Dumbledore is in this incredibly weakened state, Harry says to him, it's gonna be okay. And Dumbledore says, I know it is, Harry, because I've got you here with me. What he drank to the last drop pales in comparison to the anguish and agony of what our Lord Jesus drank for us. And he drank it to the last drop. And yet he did it all alone. There was no one else there to help him. There was no friend of his. And he said, just watch with me, wait with me, pray with me, just 1 hour. And none of them could. It was Christ and Christ alone, with no other help, with no other friend to stand up under this burden with him, all alone. And yet he would drink every drop. Have you ever wondered, did God answer Jesus' prayer? Take this cup from me. If it's possible, take this cup from me. The answer is yes. God did answer the prayer. And he answered the prayer in a way that demonstrates to you and me that it was not possible for you and I to be saved any other way than this. That doesn't mean that we should think that God merely subjected the Son to this against his will. Now, it was always the plan that the Son of Man would suffer and save alone. And not only did the Father will it, but the Son embraced it. You see that in these final verses in 47 to 56. I think this might be one of the most missed, overlooked aspects of our salvation. Even though Jesus knew this was always the plan, and even though the Father willed this, at this point in the story, Jesus still has a way out. Even as they're praying, Judas arrives and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. A show of affection and respect, even as he is about to point this Jesus out to his captors. There's a lot we could say even just about this. But I think the main thing that Matthew wants us to see here is Jesus' response in verse 50. Even as Judas shows up and betrays him, Jesus says to him, "Do what you came to do." Even in this moment, Jesus himself is willingly embracing this plan to suffer and save alone. He's saying, go ahead, do it. And just like that, in that moment, this entire plan, it begins to become threatened. Peter, Matthew doesn't tell us it's Peter, but we know it's Peter. I mean, even if the other gospel writers didn't tell us it was Peter, we could still probably figure out it was probably Peter. Peter grabs a sword and swings. Providentially, all he does, and not to minimize the effect on this poor man, but all he does is take off an ear. Jesus tells him, put the sword away. Put the sword away. Those who take the sword will perish by the sword. In other words, Peter, don't you realize that this kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that can ever come about through the weapons of this world? Do you ever wonder what would have happened in that moment if Peter had been just a little bit better with the sword? What if he had been successful? What if he had dealt a death blow that caused the rest of the captors to run and flee? You ever realize how much our redemption was just hanging by a thread in this moment? And I don't just mean because of Peter. But notice what Jesus says. He says, don't you realize that in an instant, I could ask my Father and he would send thousands, thousands upon thousands of angels to come and rescue me. Which means even in this moment, even in light of the plan that Jesus knew, even in light of the prayer that he offered up, even in this moment, if the Son wanted out, he would have gotten it. Even in this moment, if the Son said, all right, Father, you know what? I don't want to do this anymore. Let's go. He could have gotten right out. And yet, even here in this moment, this might have been the most dangerous, precarious moment in human history. More precarious than the moment when we first took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All of our redemption, all of our forgiveness, all of our reconciliation, all of our salvation hanging in the balance of this moment, depending on what the Son is willing to do in his humanity, in his human flesh, in the agony of the suffering he is already beginning to taste, in his tiredness up all night, in the reality of the humanness of his fear, the fear of what he's about to suffer physically, the fear of what he is about to experience with all of our sin being placed upon him, being nailed to the cross and experiencing abandonment from his Father in heaven. In light of all that, do you realize in a split second he could have just tapped out? And if he had, every one of us would be stuck in our sins forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Put the sword away, Peter. Do what you came to do, Judas. And as they arrested him, all the disciples fled. And there he was, the Son of Man, all alone for us. Listen, friends, this is not one of those passages that comes with neat little application points for you to work out in your life tomorrow. No steps to a new you. Just see. Just behold. Just look on him who suffered alone for us. Run to him. If you've drifted from him, run back to him. Keep coming to him. No wonder why we rejoice in the truth that salvation is by Christ alone. Let's pray. God, in as much as it may be possible for us to comprehend all that your Son willingly endured for us, would you help us to get it? And would you help us to respond with genuine heartfelt faith, trust, and gratitude. Even as it's already been said. Thank you, Lord. Amen.